understand who felt that God was leading them in a certain area of response concerning a relationship, an attitude, a problem, and many of you stood. Would be interesting this morning to see if any of you have been able to follow up this past week on that response to God's word. And if you have, just raise your hand this morning. You don't need to say anything or come forward, but let's just see. Tom has, and Mike, and Bob, yes. Well, that's good. That's what we want to keep thinking of. The response throughout the week to the gospel of the grace of God. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Now, this morning we're going to pick up the truth from the paragraph beginning at chapter 11 through the rest of the chapter 11, 1:11 through 24. And in working on this and thinking about the message from this paragraph, I had an unusual experience this week that I wanted to tell you about. Homiletics is said to be the science of preaching or the art of preaching. And in Bible school and seminary, you have classes in homiletics, which is sermon preparation, sermon delivery, and so on. And you're called upon to get up in front of the class at school, and they all have evaluation sheets about everything. I mean, your tie, or your appearance, everything is there. I mean, nothing's missing. And the professor is sitting there, and everybody in the class is sitting there. And you can't help but have the critical spirit of trying to find out what it's all about. It's a bit intimidating. Well, I'm sure that everybody who follows through and gets into preaching after that never forgets that experience and carries a little bit of that intimidation. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this message from this paragraph of Scripture, and my mind went back to my homiletics professor and all the books that I've read since then, and a book that I had read even this week. And I'm catching myself wondering what they think about all this. And then I was directed to verse 10 of chapter 1. Would you look at that for a moment? Verse 10 says, Paul speaking, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men?" So on. So I had to stop what I was doing and get up and walk around for a while and work through this conviction that had come upon me. What do I care what the homiletics professor thinks? Why be intimidated by that? Get on with it and seek to please God. And so I was convicted deeply, and then the Lord freed me up to go along to say, Let's get free, and let's attempt to please God. So I want you to know that I'm here in that sense, that that's what has been born here this morning, an attempt to please God. As we get into that paragraph, then, we need to review a little bit the questions that we asked from the previous paragraph, verses 1 through 10. The questions are, what is this gospel which Paul preached? Paul is telling them he came with the gospel, and then they were changing over to another gospel. So we asked the question, what was Paul preaching? And understood from the Word of God that it's the gospel of grace, that men do not merit a relationship with God, and that no one earns a relationship with God. It comes through the grace of God. The second question is, what is the other gospel which the false teachers were proclaiming? And that gospel is a gospel of man's earning his way, man's working his way into a relationship with God and maintaining it by his own good life and works. Or it's been called the gospel of being under the law and legalism. The third question from that paragraph comes, what is the consequence of proclaiming a false gospel? And Paul clearly says repeatedly here that that is to be eternally condemned. That to proclaim or believe a false gospel brings eternal condemnation. A fourth question was, how does the false gospel affect life? And we spent considerable time talking about legalism in the home and the tension, the conflict, the lack of acceptance that comes from a legalistic gospel. And then we talked about how does the gospel of grace affect life in the home and in the church, and the freedom and the acceptance and the wonderful relationships that are produced by the gospel of grace. Let's move on now to Paul's personal case history as he will talk to the Galatians. Before we do that, let me read the text and then we'll go on. Galatians 1, 11 through 24. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God, that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Now, to catch the essence of the truth of this passage, let's just take the context for a moment about the purpose statements. What is the purpose of this book of Galatians? It is to convince the Galatians that freedom from sin and the law comes only through the gospel of grace. They were departing from that truth, and that's why he is writing to convince them. There is no freedom except through the gospel of grace. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, his purpose is to give a strong warning of the eternal condemnation of proclaiming and believing a false gospel. Now then, in this paragraph, he has a purpose, and that is to convince the Galatians of the origin and of the transforming power of the gospel of grace. And that's what we want to get out of this passage this morning for our own hearts, to be convinced of the origin and the transforming power of the gospel of grace. Now, in order for Paul to get across this truth, he's giving a personal case history of what happened to him before conversion, at conversion, and following conversion, and what this gospel of grace did for him. Let's begin with the first question then in gleaning the truth from this passage. What is the origin of the gospel of grace? Now, the Galatians were listening to the false teachers and were questioning the authority of Paul's apostleship. They were questioning the veracity and the truth of the message that he came with. And so he wants to prove to them and reveal to them that this is not a message he's making up, nor did it come from him. So as he begins the discussion of the origin of the gospel, there are some negative statements that he makes. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Negatively, then, this gospel of the grace of God is not according to man. What does he mean by that? He means that it is of no human invention. No human being came along in history and said, I think salvation ought to be by grace. No human being has that natural tendency to think that. We are so locked into the reward system that grace is completely foreign to us. That's why we have problems in relationships. We are not well acquainted enough with grace to extend grace. And so Paul is saying that this marvelous salvation that God has for his people is not from any human mind. Nobody trumped this up. This could only come from a gracious God to pardon and forgive sinners on the basis of grace. We wouldn't do that. Only God would do that. It's not according to what man would think salvation ought to be. Then he said, neither did I receive it from man. And he wants to show them that this is not something that was handed down to him as a religious tradition. That there was no human mediator in the conveyance of this gospel of grace to him. Thirdly, he says, nor was I taught it. He did not go to the rabbinical seminary and learn the gospel of grace. He didn't get it in the synagogue or in the temple. It was not taught to him by a human teacher. No classroom work. He did not earn a degree learning the gospel of grace from men. Now, positively, what does he say? He said, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it. He's very willing to confess he received it. He's saying here, it was not my invention either. Didn't come from any man. I wasn't taught it by anyone else, but I didn't get it either from myself. It's not my invention. He says, I'm a receiver. Now, that's a wonderful way to think about yourself as a Christian. Who are Christians? Well, they're receivers. They have only received from God his grace. That's a marvelous thing. To be here this morning as a receiver. Know that God is active. He's throwing the ball of grace, and we catch it and receive it. One time when I was thinking about this truth, I asked Rod Sherman, who was a very well-known end, played for the USC Trojans, and we don't talk about that too much here, do we? Is that all right? Rod was a very great football player, went on into pro ball, and I asked him to draw up a paper for me about what makes a good receiver, and then I applied that to the Christian faith. That's a good thing to think about. Are you a good receiver? Think about that. Paul says, I received it. Not my invention. God was active. I received from him. Now, he did this through a revelation from Jesus Christ. the Lord directly visited him, unveiled to him this marvelous message that he carries throughout the New Testament with all these letters written to the churches. It was opened up to him. It was given to him. The theology for the Christian church was given to the Apostle Paul, which is recorded here. It's given to him. And that's a marvelous statement that he's making here concerning his own personal testimony. Where does all this truth of grace, election, predestination, justification, sanctification, glorification, from where does this come? Well, it doesn't come from man. It comes directly from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. That's why he's saying he wants the Galatians to be convinced that the gospel of grace did not come from man. They needed to know this. How desperately they needed to know this truth. And we need that same conviction this morning. Let me ask you this. Does what you believe come from God? Are you sure of that? Are you really sure that what you believe comes from God? Or it's not something that the way you think it ought to be, the way you think God ought to be, the way you think salvation ought to be, the way you think he ought to be dealing with you, the way you think the world ought to be going? Is it from human tradition that you've just received from someone else? Does what you believe really come from God? That's the way you listen to every sermon. That's the way you read every book. You check it out. You understand that these convictions must be personal. And you must be certain this morning that what you believe comes from God. Now, you will not get direct revelation as did the Apostle Paul. That direct revelation ended at the completion of the New Testament. But you will get truth from the Word of God, which has been given to us and which is enough for us. And it must come from God, not your experience or your own thinking. Some years ago in Sacramento, I attended a meeting of the august clergy of the area. And there was a speaker who lectured for about an hour there on certain elements of life. And when he was through, I charged up to him and said, "What is the authority for what you believe?" And he said to me, "My experience." And I just could do nothing but sort of shake my head and walk away. Now, here is a meeting of people who are supposed to be godly people, who are supposed to be declaring the truth of the Word of God, and the whole time was spent on a message of human origin and human experience. What a waste. We must be convinced that what we believe comes from God. Paul is convinced of that. He wants the Galatians to know it. Now he's going to get into the result of this. What did the gospel of grace do in Paul's life? And he is going to take us before his conversion, at his conversion, and after his conversion, and explain that to us. That the message of the gospel of grace is a very active power. It is active and powerful and transforming. And the gospel of grace transformed Paul's life. And the grace of God is just not an academic doctrine. It is a life-giving truth that transforms our life. The grace of God, what did it do for Paul before conversion? And we'll get into that in a moment. I would like for us to turn first to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and catch the testimony of what Paul says about this in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Very important statement that he makes in regard to his own personal case history and what God's purpose is in his life. 1 Timothy 1, 15. He is saying, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or the worst. But that for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience or grace as an example or pattern for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now here's where Paul is putting his testimony on the line to say that God is using me as a pattern, as an example of the grace of God in everybody's life. Now, what does that look like before conversion? He said in verse 13 of Galatians 1, you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Now think of that. The audacity and arrogance of a human being to set himself against the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and bring persecution and actually try to destroy it. And yet Paul is openly saying, that was my life. Now, to let this bear home upon our hearts, let's turn to the actual events where that was occurring, as recorded in the book of Acts. When was Paul doing this? Well, let's pick it up first in Acts chapter 8, verse 59. Now, following the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter preaches a message about the cross and the resurrection. 3,000 people believe in Jerusalem, and they begin to meet, and they begin to have communion, and they study, and they have fellowship in the Word of God, and the church begins to grow, and God raised up other men who were leaders, and one was a young man named Stephen. And Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and a servant of the Lord who becomes a martyr, and they stone him to death. And verse 59 of Acts 8 records that while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. And Saul was there giving approval or consenting to his death. Now this man Saul is the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, he is known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul, his Hebrew name. And he lived in Tarsus in the area of Syria. And look at what he's doing here. Saul is there giving approval to his death. Now, we go on to learn in chapter 9, what he's doing. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Think of that. Think of the brazen activity of Saul of Tarsus, who is the man who's giving us this message of the gospel of grace in the book of Galatians. Now, he was a persecutor of the church. And then he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so if you read Philippians chapter 3, you'll see how he reviews this. Now he refers to himself as a fanatic. He said, I was beyond reason here. I'm going beyond what the others are doing. And he was persecuting. He was zealous for Judaism. And he would be among those today that we see who are trying to work their way and earn their way and engaging in all kinds of works of grace. Now he says, I'm a pattern of the grace of God before my conversion. Think of the patient grace of God with Saul of Tarsus. God could have wiped him out like that. He would have been finished. Why did God allow this man to do what he was doing? Because God wants to show him as a pattern of his patient grace. And Paul is not just playing games or saying fancy words with us when he says, I am the chief of sinners. And as the order goes, Paul is the chief. I'm second, and you're third. You thought you were second. But you're not. I am. When I think of the patient grace of God in my life before conversion, I can't get over it. How he protected me, how he kept me from absolute ruination of my life, is an awesome thing. Think of that in your life. What you could have gotten into that would have been far worse. And how God graciously spared your life for the time of conversion. What a marvelous it is. God's patient grace with me, I'll never get over. Paul, before conversion, a persecutor of the church, zealous for a religious enterprise, says God's grace was upon him. Now, as I think about my life and the conviction of my rebellion and sin against the Lord, I tend to put myself first, but when I read about Paul, I have to agree he's first. It was never in my heart to destroy the church of God or to murder Christians. Now, my role is that I pretty much let them alone. They wanted to go to church, and that's fine. I thought they were people who never had any fun or didn't know much about life and were kind of out of it. So I let them alone. Paul didn't let them alone. He was out after it. He's first. I'm second. But you're in it too. See, your case history before conversion is that God was graciously patient with you. Now then, what about at the time of conversion? The grace of God at conversion. And Paul puts it this way, beginning in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preaching among the Gentiles, I didn't consult any man. He's talking about how God moved in on his life and brought a conversion, a regenerating experience. Let's read the actual event in Acts chapter 9. How and when did this occur in time for the Apostle Paul? He refers to it as God's work at birth and so on, and even before, but it happened at a point of time. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul of Tarsus was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what Christians were called, those who followed Christ, who is the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Imagine this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound. They didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision and said, "Ananias," he answered, "Yes, Lord." The Lord said, "Go to the house of Judas on the street called Straight. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." And so the Lord instructs Ananias to visit Paul there, and Paul begins his Christian life. But think of this. He is directly going away from God, persecuting the church, arranging for Christians to lose their job, to be put to death, to be put in prison, and God arrests him on that road to Damascus. Isn't that amazing? And the brilliance of the presence of the Lord was so great, Paul was blinded. But nevertheless, the conversion took place in his heart and in his life. Can you relate this to your life? You should. You see, in our own way, we are all on our road to Damascus, going our own way, living our own life, thinking what was right and proper for us to be involved in. And God arrested us in his way, perhaps not quite so dramatic. God arrested you. It could have been in the church service. It could have been in a home. God arrested me in a hotel room one day when I opened the Bible. Think about that in your life. Where did God arrest you? Where did his grace move right into your life? Where did God initiate your conversion and salvation? He does it, you know. You don't, and I don't. It's not a matter of you having greater mental capacity than other people. It's not a matter of you being more moral or greater morally than other people. It's the grace of God. And Paul says it was God who was pleased to reveal his Son in me. The God did the converting. That's the grace of God. That's the case history he's giving to these Galatians, so they will be convinced that they can believe the message of the grace of God and see the transforming power. He is a pattern. He is an example of the grace of God before conversion, and of the powerful grace of God at conversion. And we apply this to our life this morning. God's grace in me. Now, thirdly, he speaks of the grace of God after conversion and what helped, what he did, and he speaks of the events that took place in his movement from Arabia and back to Jerusalem and so on. But notice that he had a response there when God arrested him, when he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" That's a change. before he was doing what he wanted to do, running his own life, setting his own direction. Now there's a change. He talks about that. He talks about the ministry. And when you should read a life history of the Apostle Paul and study those journeys when he went out into Asia Minor and went to these cities that are listed in the New Testament of Galatia, Thessalonica, Corinth, and all those Colossae where Paul went and preached in the marketplace and in the synagogue, and Jews and Gentiles believed, and they met together like we do for worship, for fellowship, for communion, and for the study of the Word. And Paul is talking about that. What a ministry. Now God has also called him to do another thing, and that is to suffer. When Ananias came with the message, the Lord said, "Ananias, tell Paul how he must suffer for my name's sake." And the Apostle Paul suffered. Here's a man going against God. God calls him, he turns to God, and he's serving God, and what would you think would happen? Well, normally we would say, well, Paul, then you're all set up. Your life ought to become very easy, very wonderful, a garden of roses, no more problems. Jesus makes you happy. We'd think that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's just a page back in your Bible there. Page 1074, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul will tell us some of his experience after conversion. Here's what occurred to him while he's serving the Lord. And we'll pick it up at the latter end of verse 23 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, where he begins to say, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely," and so on. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "I have worked much harder, I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once a stone. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city and the country, at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." What a man. What a powerful God, and what a glorious God to see the powerful grace of God following his conversion to take him through this suffering. And then Paul will reveal the glory. In Galatians 1, verse 22, he says, "I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ." They only heard the report. "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me." That is, because of the grace of God in his life following conversion. What a glorious thing Paul is telling these people. There are 4 conclusions I want to mention. What do we see here? We see, first of all, that God overpowers human resistance. It is God who is sovereign, after all. Saul of Tarsus is not going to be able to destroy the church and ruin Christian lives. Saul of Tarsus is not going to determine his own destiny. Saul of Tarsus is not in charge of the history of Jerusalem and the history of the Jews or the history of the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus is a mere man whom God is going to overpower, and Saul of Tarsus cannot resist the Lord when God wants to move in on him. We need to remember that. Your human will is not greater than God's will. It's not above God's will. And God conquers human will and determines destiny. So that being true, quit fighting him. Saul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Submit now. Submit this morning. That this is your Damascus road. You and I are not going to win. You think about this. There's an area in your life where God is convicting you at this moment, where you are in resistance against him. Then stop it and submit right now. The second conclusion is this. God saves the worst of sinners. So, there is no reason for you not to trust Christ for your salvation. Or to say, well, I'm too far gone. No. God saves the worst. So trust him right now. And as we think of that in regard to people whom we know and love, don't ever think anyone that you are praying for is beyond the grace of God. And never give up. Pray. See, I have to stand here before you this morning and say, I have to thank God for my mother who never gave up praying for me. Never give up. And come to him right now, this morning, for salvation. Thirdly, God's grace transforms the life. So, come to him and say, Lord, change me. There's an area of our life that needs changing this morning. Perhaps some of us need to control of anger and temper. Some of us are giving in to some temptation. Some of us need to accept. God's grace transforms the life. So, Lord, change me. A fourth conclusion. God's grace is the basis of Paul's testimony. So, if you are not giving testimony, then perhaps you and I are not counting on God's grace. You may say, well, I'm too timid. I have a fear of people. Forget yourself and people and think of the grace of God. You may say, I don't know enough. Yes, you do. If you know anything of the grace of God, you know enough to give testimony. God's grace is the basis of testimony, so say, Lord, give me testimony. Restore my testimony. And respond to the Word of God in Galatians 1:11-24.